So this morning, I want to continue on the theme, sort of, that I began last week. And because I wasn't able to say everything I wanted to say, and you'll recall last week we talked about the providence of God and the founding of this great nation of ours. And so we're going to continue to talk about, but bring it more to the place that we are today. And so in your bulletin, there is a text, and I will make reference to that text, but the actual text that I'm going to cite initially will be in Proverbs 22, and that'll be verse 28. Before I do that, let me make a couple prefatory comments. Bolingbroke said that history is simply examples of philosophy in application. And what he meant was that if you want to know how a particular philosophy or particular ideas will play out in the lives of a particular people or even a civilization, you can look at how similar philosophies and ideas played out in civilizations from history. And so it's awfully important that we recognize that ideas do indeed have consequences. Philosophies have consequences in our lives. And those philosophies that set themselves up and against the Word of God and the counsel of God, even the general revelation of God, are doomed to failure. And so we read now Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. This is the Word of God. Would you bow with me as we ask God to illumine our hearts and minds? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand and apply this particular passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the clarity we find in Scripture. It is often in the application that we stumble. So we pray for that application this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. In our text today, the writer of Proverbs is offering both a principle, I'll say a common sense principle with moral implications, as well as a moral admonition. First, let me talk about the moral admonition we find in this verse. If we were to look at two other verses that really deal with, at least in part, the same thing that our text deals with. First of all, Proverbs 15:25. Let me read that for you. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. And then Proverbs 23, verses 10 through 11. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless, for the Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. And so as we read those two verses, we get a little more insight into what God is communicating to us in 22:28. God is oh so very concerned with instances of injustice in a society in which the poor and the helpless among us or around us are exploited. In Proverbs 15:25, the boundaries of a property are being changed or moved so that someone or some people can take advantage of a widow. And then in 28:10 through 11, the same kind of thing is warned against involving an orphan. Those who are the most vulnerable among us, those are the folks that we must protect from exploitation for profit by wicked men who would seek their own enrichment at the expense of others. Now, this is society being admonished to establish positive law, the laws that are posited by society, civil law that corresponds with divine and eternal law. The weak and the powerless, then, should be protected and cared for by those who have the power and the ability to do that. Now, understand that this is not Marxism that's being suggested, not at all. Marxism would suggest that private property be done away with, nor is it socialism by which the means of production is controlled by an oligarchy or even the state itself. That's not what is being suggested here. In fact, it's making the opposite case, that private property must be protected and respected. Private property is so important that in instances in which a property owner has lost his or her ability to protect their property rights, these rights must still be protected by the society at large. Again, think of what the writer of Proverbs says. Do not move the ancient boundary. Implicit in that is the idea that there is indeed private property that must be protected. Last week I quoted one of the more familiar phrases from the Declaration of Independence. And I know you're quite familiar with that particular phrase, in which we are told that there are certain rights that are unalienable and that those rights would be life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as I spoke of last week, the Continental Congress had established a committee of five, including Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, by the way. And in their early discussion, that committee of five decided that the most eloquent or articulate man amongst them, the most attractive personality in that little group, would have been Thomas Jefferson. Some had suggested that perhaps John Adams ought to be the primary author. But Adams wasn't a popular guy, and even he admitted it. He said, if I'm the primary author of this Declaration of Independence, then it's not going to be acceptable to most people because I'm not acceptable to most people. And so we see that Thomas Jefferson was the primary author, but the ideas within the Declaration of Independence were not brand new. They weren't original to Thomas Jefferson. In 1822, John Adams spoke to this, and this wasn't something that Jefferson would have disagreed with, by the way. He said that there's not an idea in it, speaking of the Declaration, that has not been hackneyed in Congress for at least 2 years before the promulgation of the Declaration of Independence. That phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, was well known to the people of that era, those that were literate. And that actual phrase was borrowed from a phrase that was penned by John Locke about 100 years before. And he changed, I mean, he had a little different variation upon it. These rights were life, liberty, and property. And so property was changed by Jefferson to the pursuit of happiness. And what Jefferson meant by the pursuit of happiness then was the fruit of one's labor, the produce, your productivity, that you ought not be able, a culture or a society, a nation ought not to be able to do away with the benefits of one's labor. You can certainly alienate or give away the specific fruits of your labor, but you're not entitled to give away the right you have to the produce of your labor. That's the pursuit of happiness. That's the property. Now, private property, the product of one's labor in one regard or another, either directly or indirectly, is so important to a society, so vital that if that is sacrificed, it puts society itself in jeopardy. They would have said, the founding fathers, that to alienate these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or property, would be a repudiation of natural law and natural rights. And the consequence of that sort of repudiation, because it runs contrary to God's general revelation, can readily be seen in history and in nations around the world today. Just look a bit south at what's happened in Venezuela, and you get an idea of what happens when you repudiate this principle that embraces private property rights. Marxism should be understood as a Christian heresy, if properly understood or comprehended. What Marxism does is it actually scavenges and takes certain phrases and words and even principles from the Christian faith and then uses those after distorting them to the benefit of the state. And in effect, ultimately in Marxism, regardless of what the stated intent or purpose is, the state itself will necessarily become God. And so it will involve idolatry. Now, we must understand why this is important. Because as Americans today, we are hearing a lot of rhetoric in which we're told that the idea of private property is in itself inherently evil or wrong. If you listen to the rhetoric of many of the candidates that we find in the Democratic Party, you would suppose that private property at some level is absolutely evil and wicked. But understand that the concept of private property is a biblical concept, and there's no place in Scripture in which that concept or that principle is repudiated. Now, I remember attending graduate school and history classes, and at least in my day, probably still is, many of the history professors were really Marxists. And I can remember in more than one occasion them citing particular passages, particularly in the New Testament, to support their idea that the Bible taught Marxism. For example, in Acts, when it talks about that everything was held in common, they were using that as a proof text for the idea of socialism. Or when Barnabas surrendered his property and used the proceeds for the benefit of the church, they would use that as a proof text for the idea of Marxism. And so understand that this is a fairly common idea that's being taught to many of our kiddos. Even going back as a baby boomer, I can remember it being taught to me. But even then, I knew, even before I was converted to Christ, that there really was something that didn't ring true about that idea. And so we want to understand that when we hear rhetoric that supposes that socialism, even though they perhaps don't understand what socialism really is, but that socialism is the most just system, the best economic system, we must understand that what they're really doing there is repudiating a fundamental principle that we find in Scripture. That is the principle of private property and the rights associated with private property. When you watch the news and you see the Antifa folks and the folks from the other organizations that seem to be wreaking havoc all around them, the groups that are embracing and promoting anarchy in the streets, and they claim that they are concerned about those who are discriminated against or marginalized in our culture today, and yet they loot and pillage and burn the actual businesses that are owned by many of the minorities in those neighborhoods or that employ those who need the jobs most. And so it's the height of hypocrisy that these folks would suppose that what they are doing is in the interest of those who are disenfranchised, those who are impoverished among us. That's not at all what's happening. Now, in our text today, we also have a moral, or I would say, as I said earlier, a common sense principle. If the moral boundaries of our fathers, listen to this, if the moral boundaries of our fathers are rejected, the culture in which we live will collapse. I said a few weeks ago that if we were looking for an example in history that is most analogous. It most resembles what we're seeing today, especially in the last 3 or 4 months in our society. We ought to look at Jacobin revolutionary France. During the French Revolution, all of the boundaries that had been established for centuries in the French culture were abandoned or destroyed. On September the 20th, 1792, they actually went to the extreme of repudiating the calendar and establishing a new calendar, and they adopted the year 1792 as the year one of French liberty. Do you understand how radical this was? What they were trying to do then was completely repudiate and erase what had gone before, both the bad as well as the good. Simon Schaman, his magnum opus, a really excellent book entitled Citizens, A Chronicle of the French Revolution, said this: the Republic, and I would put that in double quotes because it really wasn't a republic, but the Republic, which was formally declared on the 21st, was then a new beginning of historic time. Statues and memorials around Paris were toppled and destroyed. Now remember the storming of the Bastille, the prison there, and that they were supposed to be liberating people who had been unjustly imprisoned. Well, during the first part of that revolution, they actually murdered 1,300 of the prisoners. And over the next couple of years, they murdered 40,000 citizens who lived in Paris alone. And finally, the revolutionaries would actually turn on themselves, and one of the leaders of the French Revolution, Robespierre, himself would be executed. And so once again, we see ideas and philosophy being worked out in history. And so we need not reinvent the wheel. We can look at how this affected nations and civilizations in the past, and we can conclude that we need to retain the moral boundaries that our founding fathers established. Now, I'm going to list for you 6 boundaries that we especially need to protect today, or perhaps regain. The first one, the boundary of morality. Specifically, the morality that's declared in the Ten Commandments. Now, it's not an accident that if you go to the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., you'll see a large frieze on the Supreme Court building with Moses and the Ten Commandments. The reason it's there because there is a recognition that if the law is not based on some transcendent law, then law becomes merely arbitrary, sociological, the will of majority, and people's rights won't be protected. The rights of the widow or the orphan will be exploited. And so the first thing we must regain is the boundary given to us in the moral code, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments of God. Secondly, we need to regain or protect the boundary of human life. This boundary is so essential to the integrity of the social order of a country that once it's removed, human life itself will be put into jeopardy. First, preborn babies' lives will be snuffed out. And then those recently born infants that have some sort of deformity or defect will be murdered. And then the terminally ill, because it's so dadgum expensive to maintain their life, they'll be murdered. And then the aged, who now have become unproductive, they're simply living off of other people, younger generations, their lives are going to be put in jeopardy. You remember many decades ago, the governor of Colorado actually proposed the idea that when people reach the age of 70, that they ought to voluntarily submit themselves to euthanasia. Do any of you guys remember that? Now, this governor is way past 70, and he's not saying that any longer. And as you get around that age, you begin to say, well, that's not so bad. That's not so old. The mentally defective or the mentally incompetent, those folks are a burden on society. So let's get rid of them as well. You see, the point is that once you begin to to toss the sanctity of human life, everyone is vulnerable. Everyone is in jeopardy. Even those who dare to stand up to the authority of the state are in jeopardy. As long as you go along with what the powers that be tell you, that's fine, especially in church. As long as you stay in the four walls, they don't care what you do in here. It's when you get out there that you're going to have the problem, isn't it? I think of Schaeffer's illustration or example in How Shall We Then Live, when he talked about the early Christians and the persecution that ensued. It wasn't because these men and women were Christians. You see, Rome was a polytheistic culture. They didn't particularly care how many gods you worship, but what they did care about was whether or not you were willing to bow the knee to Caesar. And the early Christians said, we'll not bow our knee to Caesar. And so that's the reason that they were martyred. Not because they worshiped Christ, but because they refused to worship Caesar. Understand that once a people decides that the state has preeminence or authority over God himself, then the state becomes God. We think of the humanism and the relativism and subjectivism that is so preponderant, so ever-present in our culture today that we take it for granted. And if you stand up for absolute truths or absolute morality, or you suppose that there is some authority greater than the state, then you will be targeted eventually. Once you pose a threat to the powers of that be, understand that you will indeed find that you're a target. The third boundary, the boundaries of marriage and family. What I mean is simply the ideal of monogamous heterosexual marriage, that it is a covenant between a man and woman and a promise to fidelity. Now, I say ideal because we have to recognize that even in instances of the very best of intentions, sometimes it goes awry. But that's very different, recognizing that sometimes marriages do fail and bad things happen within a marriage. That's very different than supposing that there really isn't an ideal for a family or marriage. That the ideal for marriage is not the covenant union of a man and a woman for life. And in this boundary of marriage and family, the parents take responsibility to raise and to rear their child and to protect that child and to inculcate the principles of morality and civility so that they won't be running rampant in the streets and burning buildings and shooting police officers. Fourth, the boundary of private property and free enterprise. Again, this was embraced in our Declaration of Independence, that we have these unalienable rights, that, in other words, that we should not be allowed to give up life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, as I've already explained, speaking of property. The fifth boundary is the inviolability of the church. The First Amendment of the Constitution protects the freedom of religion. And today, many people don't understand what that means. It did two things. The first thing it did was it prohibited the establishment of a national church. Now, knowing your history, why would they have been worried about a national church? Does the Church of England sound familiar? And so that First Amendment said, we're not going to have a national church. Now, what's interesting is that there were established churches within the various states. In fact, the last of the established churches wasn't disestablished until the 1830s. In Massachusetts, in Connecticut, and in New Hampshire, the Congregationalist churches were established into the 1820s and 1830s. Did you know that? And so we understand that it wasn't so much hostility toward church in the local communities and states, but rather that there wouldn't be a national church that everyone had to submit to. You had to see the practicality of this, what the implications were when you had a state church. Actually, in Connecticut, do you know they charged the people, even if they didn't make any claim to be a Christian, to pay the salary of the pastor through taxes. And you would be punished if you didn't attend church. So this idea of an established church was very, very, very much part of the understanding of the early founding fathers, but not a national church. The second thing this First Amendment declares is that the government, the state, needs to keep its hands off the church. It needs to stay out of the business of the church. Now, one of the most prominent examples of someone thumbing their nose at this was in 1954 with LBJ, when he was a senator and he passed a piece of legislation supported by the rest of Congress that in pulpits you couldn't talk about politics. And now people think that's what the Constitution says. That's not what the Constitution says at all. Basically, LBJ and his colleagues said that if you talk about politics from the pulpit, we might jerk your tax exemption. That's a violation of the First Amendment. The sixth and final boundary, that civil society and religious society are both interrelated. John Witherspoon, that Scottish Presbyterian preacher who became the sixth president of the College of New Jersey, which subsequently became Princeton, of course, he said this in his Thanksgiving sermon: "There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty is lost and religious liberty preserved." Now, you think about that for just a minute. Let me say it again. There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty is lost and religious liberty is preserved. So you folks who think that the church needs to keep its mouth shut about civil liberties that are being jettisoned and sacrificed today, you need to realize that they may be going for those folks today, but they're coming for you tomorrow. You need to understand that what happens in the civil realm affects what happens ultimately within the church. You can't have tyrannies that ultimately are friendly to the worship of a sovereign God. They're mutually exclusive. Witherspoon understood that civil and religious liberty were indeed theoretically distinct, but they were practically indistinguishable. You think about that for a minute. And so we would recognize the separation of church and state in theory, but we also recognize once you begin to take morality and religious principles out of civil society, then you end up with tyranny. Let me close with this story, a little anecdote. I was attending General Assembly in my early days as a pastor, and our old friend Ned Martin was there. We both were there. It was in Columbia, South Carolina. And we were attending that General Assembly, and each time they went in a meeting, we would sit over close to the guys that we trusted the most, and that was R.C. Sproul and Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and D. James Kennedy and a couple others that you probably wouldn't recognize. And every time we voted, because we hadn't really done our homework, you know, what you do is you raise up a card to color for one thing, you know, yay or nay. And so when something would come before the General Assembly, we'd look over at how Sproul and Kennedy and those guys were voting, and whatever card they lifted up, that's the one we lifted up. So I'm kind of confessing a little bit to you there, but we were pretty close to these guys. And I mean, in terms of proximity, sitting with them. And you know, they are impressive guys. And D. James Kennedy he had a presence about him. And I'll bet you, those of you who know who he is, he's dead now, of course, but you probably think he's a big, tall, strapping guy, but he was pretty short, small guy, but he just had such a presence as you watch him on TV that he just looked like a big guy. And so this was during the administration of Bill Clinton. You remember Bill Clinton? And so the General Assembly was debating, mind you, whether or not to send an admonishment to Bill Clinton because of his notorious immorality and because he had vetoed twice the partial birth abortion bills that were passed by Congress. And I hope most of you know what partial birth abortion consists of. I'm not going to describe it right now, but it's something that no civilized folks would support at all. And Clinton vetoed it twice. And so I was amazed that my fellow presbyters would even be debating whether or not to rebuke this horrible man that was in the presidency. They were going back and forth, and I think they were about to decide, no, the church is separate from the state. We shouldn't be telling the state what to do. And then D. James Kennedy stood up 25 feet from me, and he quoted our Lord's instruction to the Pharisees, who were basically warning him that if he didn't behave, King Herod was going to come after him. And our Lord looked at the Pharisees, and referring to Herod, he said, "Go and tell that fox." That's all Kennedy said. Everybody shut their mouth. Resolution was offered, and we sent an admonishment to President Clinton. Go and tell that fox. Guys, we're not a big people here. But even a little is much when God is in it. Do not remove the ancient boundaries which your fathers have set. Don't do it. Don't let it happen. Where it has happened, insist that they're brought back. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you. We ask that you would show mercy on this nation. The things that are going on right now, it appears that we have entered a phase of judgment. And those of us who have any understanding of your holy commandments recognize that we do indeed deserve justice. But we pray for mercy. Show mercy to this land. Continue to raise up wise men and women to lead us. We pray, Father, that the lack of common sense, the silliness, the destructive ideas that are being offered as serious ideas by those in the highest offices in our land, we pray, Father, that you would shut their mouths and that wise men would speak up, even at the risk of being accused of being a racist or whatever the accusation might be, that they would stand up for what is true and what is good and what is right, and not just for us, but for our children and our grandchildren and all future generations. To the fourth and fifth generations, we're thanking, Father. We pray for the church again, that it would be the church and that it wouldn't be cowed, it wouldn't be intimidated by folks who say you need to keep that to yourself. Religion is a matter for personal lives, but not for public. I pray, Father, that these folks would not allow themselves to be compartmentalized and isolated and segregated like that, and they would speak out for the boundaries that our founding fathers established before it is too late. Perhaps indeed it already is. And finally, Father, we do pray for your gospel. Even now, there are hearts here that are yet to be penetrated with the gospel of Christ. And we recognize that there are some here that even think that they're saved, that they've been converted, but they've not been. So we pray for our inner work of God the Holy Spirit, conviction, persuasion, convincing of Christ as he's offered in the gospel being the only hope of salvation or redemption in this world or in the next. And Father, we do look forward to when that roll is called up yonder.